Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to John 21. John 21. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19. As many of you know, I can be rather animated at times. And I want to just apologize in advance because when I come back from a conference of just hearing the word being taught and preached so beautifully and powerfully, I tend to be amped up even more. So I'm just warning you. You might want to turn me down a bit, Alex. You might regret that statement, Don. John 21, verses 15 through 19. I might also get emotional simply because of that as well. This morning, we have come to the conclusion of our brief. Nonetheless, I pray it's been immensely profitable and encouraging conversations series. One in which, again, we have focused upon conversations that Jesus had with various individuals or groups of people leading to the cross as he hung nailed upon the cross, yet also, though, post-cross, post-resurrection, as he victoriously rose from the dead. And reflecting back, thinking back through these last 5 weeks, we've had the privilege of listening in, of eavesdropping upon Jesus' conversation at the foot washing, where he foreshadowed his upcoming work upon the cross, as well as calling upon them and us to live lives of humble, sacrificial service for one another in the body, as well as for the lost, for the sake of the lost. We then traveled with our Lord and his disciples into the garden, where Jesus, in his full humanity, never ceasing to be fully God, yet in his full humanity, he prayed, he conversed. We were privileged, church, to listen in to a conversation between the Son of God and God, God the Father, beautifully and powerfully, in which Jesus was striving to be fully aligned with the will of the Father and strengthened to accomplish the will of the Father, to fully drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins of man, for our sins. Moreover, we heard the exhortation that Jesus gave to Peter and James and John, and it's the same one for us, that we would watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. Why? Because although the Spirit is willing, what, church? The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Coming after was Jesus' betrayal by the kiss of Judas. And he was arrested, and we got to set in upon the trial where Jesus was standing before Pilate. And he declares this truth, which is the truth for us as well, that he came to bear witness to the truth. That's why he was sent, to bear witness to the truth about God. The truths about man, the truths about Christ, inevitably the truths that are the gospel. Yet sadly, that really being in many ways a gracious invitation to Pilate, sadly and tragically, he, like so many others, rejected it. From the trial, we gazed upon our Savior at the cross, as he hung nailed to that terrible yet beautiful cross. The instrument of his death, yet also the instrument of our freedom. A crown of thorns rammed upon his head, twisted upon his head. Again, a fountain of blood. Oh, a beautiful fountain of blood that came trickling down his body and spilling onto the ground below. Yet even in that moment, one of intense, excruciating, agonizing pain, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually in that moment, in the midst of all the blasphemy and the reviling and the ridiculing and the scoffing and the mistreatment, we heard above all of that the repentant cry of the penitent thief. And even more beautifully, we heard the declaration of salvation coming off the beautiful lips of our Savior. And in seeing all of this, we didn't just look at a deathbed conversion. We looked at how anyone, even you and I, could be saved, as we are all thieves. We are either the penitent one or we are the rejecting one. Last Sunday, as is right and good, we celebrated, as John MacArthur rightly declares, the single greatest event in the history of the world. The cornerstone of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. As, please know this, everything that we are and have and hope to be, all that our hope is founded and based upon as believers is predicated in the reality of the resurrection of Christ, that he is no longer in that tomb, he is risen. The tomb indeed being empty, we listened in to Jesus' words to his disciples on that evening. And he gave them their mission, that which is the mission for every believer in response to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the declaring of the gospel, as he said, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you with that message, one of grace and mercy and forgiveness. But why is that so beautiful? We can't just leave it there and say, yes, he's merciful and he's gracious and he's loving. He is, and it's beautiful and it's great and it's good. Yet it's not unless we really recognize our depravity. And the judgment that is ours if we continuously reject Christ. He then foreshadowed for them and for us the power that would be indwelling us in order for us to accomplish this mission, because we cannot accomplish it outside of this power, outside of the power of God, the power from on high that would be sent, that was sent some 40 plus days later at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit indeed permanently indwelling those in that room, taking up residence in them, and from then on all who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to and for the glory of God alone. What a journey it's been, right? At least it has been for me. Now, as we close out this series, we come to one final conversation, although there were many others that we could have touched upon throughout this time. But one final conversation that Jesus had with his disciples before ascending to the right hand of the Father, where our great high priest still today lives to make intercession on behalf of his own. This conversation taking place by the Sea of Tiberias, where they, after going fishing and experiencing yet another miraculous catch, were sitting around a charcoal fire, eating breakfast with the risen Lord. We ask again one final time, what was said and what can we glean from it? What can we as his people learn from this conversation? Well, if you haven't already, open your Bibles with me once again, John 21, 15 through 19. And church, let us listen into this conversation, and even more so, let us feast upon its contents. Let us feast upon its contents. If you are able, out of reverence for the glorious, for our glorious God, please stand with me as his powerful transformational word, that which teaches and reproves and corrects and trains us in righteousness, is read out loud. You ready? Amen. Starting in verse 15 and just running us through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." Verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, that which he said when he first met Peter, follow me, follow me. Let's bow our heads in prayer, asking for God's help here. Father, thank you so much for this word. I want to take a moment as well just for a prayer request for our brother Don as he has an ENT appointment this week. God, lift him up to you, Father. God, as we pray over our time here, may you be made much of. Father, I pray that you would preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to. God, I pray that you would just transform your people. God, that you would build us up and strengthen us and encourage us by means of your word, your spirit working through your word. I pray that. And we do, as Dan was sharing earlier and we were praying for earlier, we pray for any and every place that the gospel is being declared today, wherever it might be in our world, that you would continue to gather your sheep to yourself. Father, we also pray that if this be the day of salvation for any in this place right now, God, that you would do that work as only you can do that work. Once again, the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray, and all of God's people sit together. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 21 opens, and John writes, after this, meaning after his resurrection, after the resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent revealings of himself to the disciples. We're going to primarily look here just momentarily upon the revealings as accorded as recorded by John. However, we know there was at least another with the road to Emmaus experience that's recorded in Luke's gospel. Nonetheless, when he says after this, he's talking about Jesus' revealing himself to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, chapter 20 of John's gospel, verses 11 through 20. His revealing of himself to the 10 recorded in chapter 20, verses 19 through 23 that we looked at last week. And his revealing of himself to Thomas and the others 8 days later, that which is recorded in John chapter 20. Verses 26 through 29. After this, after those moments, John says, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And I think it's important just for the sake of context that we just read those 13, 14 verses that get us to where we're at this morning. So starting in just verse 1 of chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that being James and John, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Shocking, right? Moving back to this old life, and there's no fruit in our old lives. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Does this scene sound eerily reminiscent of earlier in Jesus' ministry? He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter, revealing his heart, his true heart, despite the denials, as we'll see, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Peter could not wait to get to Jesus. When they got out, when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. Little Baptisty right there, right? Let's have a meal. Although Baptists don't have the market on meals, right? Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And now we come to our text. Starting in verse 15, they have finished breakfast. And Jesus says, as John records, Jesus says directly to, he is zeroing in upon Simon Peter. And here we go. Herein lies this conversation of which we are going to focus the rest of our time on here this morning. It's a very pointed conversation. It's a very personal conversation. It's a very intimate conversation between Jesus and Peter. Yet as I pray that we will see, it's a conversation that is also very much intended for us as well, for all who belong to him, who are truly his sheep. Three times. And this morning, although if we were in a Bible study, just to get this out there, if we were in a Bible study, we would probably unpack the Greek a little bit more and the word for love that's used and all of that. I don't think it's necessary in our time this morning for the purpose of which we are going to unpack this text. Nonetheless, that is true in a reality. But Jesus, he asks three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And three times, Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And each time after Peter's response to Jesus' question, Jesus responds again with a command, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. I pray that we recognize this, but this scene is rather clear in what is taking place here. As it has often been said, this is Jesus' restoration of Peter after his denial of Christ. The scene screams this reality in many ways, such as the most obvious one, which is Jesus' repetition of the question three times, deliberately recalling to mind both Peter's and ours, his three denials. Peter himself, we even see this because it says that he was grieved when Jesus asked him the third time. So it's clear what is going on here, but even more, the location of this restoration screams this reality and truth, as it is beside a charcoal fire. This draws us back to his threefold denials as well. If you want to, you can turn with me. If not, you can write it down and look later. But John 18, verse 18, and then skipping ahead to 25, verse through 27, here's what we read. This scene being the one of Peter's denials. It says, now the servants and the officers had made a, you guessed it, charcoal fire, because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them by this charcoal fire, standing and warming himself. And what happened? They said to him, you are also not one of the disciples, are you? And he what? He denied it. I'm not right by this charcoal fire. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, that being Malchus, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Still standing by this fire, Peter again denies. And what happens? The rooster
crows as he's standing by this charcoal fire. Peter then, as Luke's gospel account records, in that moment when the rooster crows, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and obviously Peter him. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he, being Peter, he went out and wept bitterly, again revealing his true heart for the Lord. Truly a repentant heart. So with that said, the scene being said, it's obviously this restoration of Peter that's taking place based upon his denials. Church, as is true on a weekly, even a daily basis, whether on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday evenings or in our individual Bible study time, in our individual time of reading and studying the Word, perhaps in our family worship time as well, this must be true. Anytime we open up His Word, there is a great deal for us to glean. More than we can do in just one setting, which God's Word is living and active. It continues. We learn and grow daily. And the moment that we think that we have nothing else to learn is the moment that we must repent. What do we see? What do we learn from this scene? Well, as of 9:30-something this morning, I had five things. And then about 9:30-something, I added a sixth. And I'm going to begin with that one. There's much more here, but I think at least these six, I pray, are a good start, and they will be encouraging, and we will exit this place seeing more of the beauty and the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ as a result of these. First thing that I think we can learn from this restoration of Peter is this: it displays the omniscience, the all-knowingness of our God. The all-knowingness of our God. If we go just really quickly, or you can write it down, to Luke chapter 22. We have this scene with Jesus and his disciples on that final night. The Lord's Supper has been instituted. They're still arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus says this, I'll start in verse 31. Simon, Simon. Notice Simon is used here as it's used in the restoration text. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. This is a looking forward. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have, listen to this, and when you have turned again, this is sure, this is certain. When you have turned again, what does he then say? Strengthen your brothers. In other words, feed the sheep. Tend the flock. Feed the lambs. So Jesus is omniscient here. Peter recognizes his omniscience even in our text if we simply just look at the second half of verse 17. After the third time, do you love me? He says what? Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know that I love you. See the omniscience of God, that he knows all things. He knows yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And I pray, church, that as his sheep, we can rest in that. There is nothing that is outside of his sovereign power and control. Two, it affirms the biblical truth of our Savior's steadfast love for his own. As the Jesus Storybook Bible says it, perhaps even a little bit better, this text fully displays his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love for his own. Although Peter denied him, Christ cannot, he will not deny his own. Believer, as is given in the beautiful promise of Romans 8, let's read this promise. I'm going to read this promise. It's Romans 8, one of the arguably the greatest chapter in all of God's Word. Romans 8, I'm going to start in verse 33. If you want to turn, you can. If not, just soak this promise in.
Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, against his children, against those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ? Who shall bring any charge against them? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Satan saying, see, this one fell. See, Peter fell. He denied. Stephen fell in this way. And Christ looks to the Father at his right hand interceding and says, no, this one has been washed by my blood. He is ours. That is the promise of Romans 8. Going on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because of us? No, it's because of him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor debt, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Church, trust that. Know that. Rest in this. He is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love for his own. Moreover, it keeps going. He's omniscient, his steadfast love. We cannot be separated from it if we are truly his. But this restoring of Peter also reminds us of his sure and certain keeping of his own, of those who are truly his sheep. Really, in this, we have the doctrine of eternal security, not cheap grace, eternal security. What is oftentimes referred to as well as the perseverance of the saints. As he declared, as Christ declared in the wonderful Good Shepherd parable, his sheep cannot be snatched out of his hand. Indeed, as the songwriter powerfully pens, perhaps my top three. It's a newer hymn, but beautiful. Many of you will know it. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold. He must hold me fast. My love is often cold. He must hold me fast. As he's holding Peter fast, I'm precious in his sight. And he will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. He will hold us fast, church. He'll not let our souls be lost. Because Christ will hold us fast. We have been bought by him at such a cost, and therefore he will hold us fast. And the chorus, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Why? For my Savior loves me, so he will hold me fast. He died for his own, he rose for his own, and he will keep his own. To God be the glory forever and ever, amen. Right? Continuing. Our fourth. The restoration of Peter affirms what was accomplished. It displays what was accomplished at the cross and the resurrection, that which we must always celebrate and remember, that which must ever be on our hearts and our minds. Inevitably, forgiveness for sins, which we see on display here, Christ's forgiveness of Peter, restoring Peter, how can this be? It is only because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross, that which was accepted as a sufficient, acceptable sacrifice, atoning for the wrath of God for sin, affirmed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter and all of humanity remain dead in their sin. But because of the cross and the empty tomb, Peter and all who are by faith in Christ can rest in the glorious promise and truth that really we've recently studied in 1 John 1:9. If we, as his children,
confess our sin, repentance. And we saw Peter's repentant heart throughout both scenes, the one where he denies and he weeps bitterly, and the one before us where he is grieving as he is reminded to his denial. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Why is he just? Well, it's not just because he passes over it. It's because someone took it for us, Christ. Unless Christ died for us and rose for us, God is not just. Sin had to be atoned for. The debt had to be paid. I'm reminded of the timeless, powerful hymns. Jesus paid it all. Church, all to him we owe. Because sin had left a crimson stain. But what? He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious sight. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. That's what this restoration of Peter shows and reveals and reminds us to, is that it is well with our soul because of Christ, because of the cross and the resurrection. I pray that you're seeing the beauty in this scene, church. The power in this scene. How desperately we need these words. Not mine, these words. What we have recorded for us. Every single day. Young or seasoned. All of us. 5. This is a hard one. The restoration of Peter displays God's gracious and loving, yet difficult and hard, necessary and essential discipline of his children. Notice how the Lord addresses Peter, saying all 3 times, Simon, son of John. Simon, the name that had been Peter's before Jesus had given him the name Peter. This representing the old. So in essence, as we'll get to here momentarily, Jesus is saying, do you love me or do you love the old? Do you want to follow me into the oceans of my glory, or do you want to continue to play in the mud puddles of your past? This is very much a rebuke. But it is so loving, and it is so gracious, and it is so instructive, and it is so patient. Nonetheless, it is hard. Peter's grieved. His discipline always being for the purpose of restoration. Just as we, as his people, When church discipline takes place, it's always for the purpose of the restoration of his people. For me, this scene, this restoration is clearly illustrated in what the writer of Hebrews shares. Chapter 12. I'll begin in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as children, as his children? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves. And chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Not that all have disciplined us well. Nonetheless, even in their faults, even in their abuse, perhaps, that reveals to us the beauty and the glory of our true Father. And may we run into His arms. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us as He's doing Peter here for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline, oh, how true this is, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Hence, Peter's being grieved in the text before us, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And oh, what fruit was born through this restored servant and child of God. Let me give you an example personally that I just experienced of His discipline in my life. I don't have the opportunity very much to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And boy, did I get it. And Wednesday, early Wednesday morning, 3 a.m., hopefully I did not wake up Dan. I awoke sweating. Conviction just overwhelming me. And it happened again when I came home Friday, early Friday morning. It wasn't 3, it was 1. And I woke my wife up and I said, I need you to pray for me because what God is doing is He is disciplining me because I have loved the world and the things of the world more than Him in this last season of my life. And I praise Him that He woke me up and that He convicted me and that He brought me to tears. I praise the Lord for my wife who prayed for me. But as hard and as difficult and as challenging and convicting as it was, I praise God for that discipline. Because He is going to bear much good fruit from it. Much good fruit. Not because of me, because of Him. So much more could be said. I would love to just unpack that text in Hebrews. But for our time today, I pray that's sufficient for you in this morning. Embrace His discipline, church. Embrace it. As it reminds us at least of this, of His steadfast, never-ending, deep love for us and the good fruit that's going to be born from it. It's going to be born from it. Now, lastly, in regard to what we can glean and learn from this, from Peter's restoration, I want us to recognize what it shows us as well in this. Shows us what it truly means and what it truly looks like to do what Jesus says in the final two words of this text, to follow Him, to be genuine disciples of Christ. Three things at the least. I'm going to be brief here, as brief as I can be. One, when you look at following Christ and being a disciple of Christ, a disciple of Jesus will love Jesus above all other things. Will strive to love Jesus above all other things. And when disciplined, will confess and repent and turn to loving Jesus above all other things. This being displayed by one's life, both through our words, but also through our deeds, those working together. This is why Jesus asks, at least in part, three times, do you love me? Beginning with, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me more than the fish? Do you love me more than the fishing? Do you love me more than your old life? It has to start there. We can't follow Him unless we love Him above all else. And we love Him, why? Only because He first loved us. For a disciple of Jesus Christ, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, right? Let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. No one, Jesus' very own words, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God or anything else.
He has to be first. He has to be sitting on the throne of your life.
I ask you, church, do you love him in this way? Is he the treasure of your life?
Does your life give evidence to this? I pray we do, and I pray that by his grace we will grow daily to love him more. And I pray if we don't, that he disciplines us, as he did me. As my affections had turned for something that is not sufficient.
Church, I pray that we would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That we would rather have Jesus than riches untold, than houses or lands, than the applause of man and worldwide fame. That we, his children, would strive and long and yearn to be true and faithful to the cause of his gospel and to making much of his holy name.
Two. A disciple of Jesus Christ will feed others the word. That is the exhortation that he gives Peter. Feed them. Tend them. Now, there is some uniqueness to this. Let us recognize this. There's some uniqueness to this with Peter and all who were called as pastors and shepherds. As truly this speaks to shepherding, feeding Christ's sheep. Notice he says, feed my sheep. Nourishing, caring for, directing his sheep under his direction given by his Spirit through his words. Peter's understanding of this comes out clearly later on in speaking to the elders in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia in his first letter. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, he says, this is it, this shepherd the flock of God that is among you, shepherd them well, feed them and tend them. Nonetheless, and let us not miss this, the broader call is true for all who are in Christ. His disciples will live in obedience and faithfully declare his word.
We will feed his sheep with the gospel, and we will feed the lost with the gospel. Three, a disciple of Jesus Christ is willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. We love him above all else. Loving him above all else, we feed others with that which is his word. And we're willing to sacrifice everything in order to do that. Verses 18 and 19 of our text could not be more clear. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted, right? The old. But when you were old, being my child, my servant, declaring my message for my glory, when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands, Peter. And another one is going to dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Love me. Feed others my word. And die to yourself for the sake of my precious and holy name. Following in Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, would literally cost Peter his life. Church tradition tells us that he was crucified, but he was crucified upside down because he said he was not worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Savior. The same is true for all who call themselves disciples and followers of Christ. We may not die literally a martyr's death, although many have and will. But we must die daily to ourselves. Really, this is the truth of Galatians 2:20. Paul writing, Paul declaring, and this will be the anthem increasingly of all true believers in Christ, that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And now the life that we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. How does this play itself out? Well, I think another good start is, once again, we can't get away from it, Philippians 2. Out of our great love for Christ in imitation of Christ, following his example, how do we do this? How do we show that we willingly are sacrificing everything, dying to self for the sake of Christ and his gospel? It's humbling ourselves sacrificially and selflessly for the sake of others, namely that they, one, would come to know Christ in order that they might call upon his name and be saved, or two, that we would live Christ and declare Christ and love like Christ so much that we would encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to make much of his name. And collectively live our lives for him and be a shining light in a dark, sin-stained world around us. Oh, how much more could be said about this text. But I want to close it out in this way. Saberton Hill Baptist Church, a church that I love so much. I pray that you know that. It's another good part of this trip, getting away for just a few days. I missed so many of you. Could not wait to get back and see you and embrace you. If you would allow me to embrace you. But Saberton Hill Baptist Church, brothers and sisters, this is my heart's cry. This is my encouragement for you and for me, for all of us who are truly his sheep, his disciples. That being reminded through this text, being reminded of his omniscience, of his steadfast love for us, of his sure and certain keeping of us as his own, being reminded of his loving discipline of us, that his discipline is so loving and so necessary. Because speaking for myself as a sheep, I run away too often and I get too close to the water in which I will drown. He disciplines us. And being reminded of his beautiful and gracious and merciful forgiving of us, accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb. My exhortation, church, for us all is that we would then follow him as he declares, loving him more than anything else, feeding others with his words of truth, the words of life, as Peter would say, the words of life. Jesus, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And that we would be willing to sacrifice all things for his glory. That his name would be made much of, praised and exalted among the nations. Church, I pray that you would come alongside me in this. In following him in that way. May this be our prayer daily for his church. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this word, God. Your word, not mine, your word, Father. How powerful and beautiful and transformational it is, God. And I pray that we don't just hear it and then leave like the man in the mirror who, upon looking at himself, turns and leaves and forgets it all. We pray against our very real adversary that swoops in like a bird trying to take the seed off the ground. Instead, we pray that seed would take deep root in our lives for your glory. We love you so much, Father. But only because you loved us first. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, and all of God's children said together, amen. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.
Well, if you'll stand with us and join in song, we're going to be singing Only a Holy God.
Of heaven, who else can make
you'll turn, our last song is going to be I Stand Amazed.
Just a reminder, youth after this, 12:30. Even if you're not a youth, potentially could sneak over and maybe get a slice of pizza. Now, I don't want to say that. They probably have just enough. Nicole and Carl, I'm sure, just got just enough. Watch my boys, though. Watch my boys as their daddy sends them. No, I'm just kidding. Church, as we leave here today, I just want to leave closing with the same words that Christ closed, the words, his words to Peter with. As we leave these doors, may we as his disciples go and what? Follow him. Follow him. Loving him most.
feeding others with his word, willing to lay down everything for the sake of his glory. In Jesus' precious, precious name, right? Amen. For his glory. For his glory. Vincent, would you close us in prayer, brother? Go in peace. God bless you all.